I want us to look at Psalm 2 this evening. If you want to go ahead and turn there. The Psalms have been particularly helpful to me over the last few years. And so I wanted to look to a psalm. We could have gone to Psalm 100. Psalm 2 has been another one. So we've landed at Psalm 2. But it's been a part of my own journey and just engaging them. It was this sort of nagging thoughts. You know, along the way you have these different maybe ideas of the scriptures, things you want to chase a little further. You've heard and you hadn't had a chance to chase them. But if several years ago, four, maybe five, finally had a chance to chase some of this about how the Psalms have played such a central role in the life of the church through the ages, as the church has sung these psalms and has prayed these psalms. And so I began to focus on them. The way I've said it in a few different places is, when I've looked at the history of the church and have considered the mighty oaks which grew up out of this soil, the spiritual giants, it's made me want to use the same fertilizer and say, what am I missing? What they were, this was so central, from Martin Luther to the Scottish Reformation and other places. Chrysostom has these great comments about, if you want to walk in the Spirit, learn to pray, sing the Psalms, and these kind of statements. So I want then just to reflect on one of these Psalms then this evening with you. Beginning at Psalm 2, I'm going to read the text in just a minute, but to set up a little bit of it, this is one of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament. We had one of the texts read for us earlier this evening, but it shows up all over the place. I actually think it's even in a few other places where, you know, it's not always noted. I think the themes are being picked up. And when you look at the psalm here, some of the psalms, like Psalm 3, if it's on the same page with yours, it tells us this is a psalm of David. A number of the psalms are that way. And so Psalm 90 tells us that it's a prayer of Moses. This one doesn't have any sort of superscription to tell us anything like that. However, in Acts 4, the text we heard earlier, the apostles make very clear that this is David speaking. And then, as we go through it, we may wonder, well, what are they talking about? We have this discussion about the setting up of a king. And yet, you're Bible people, and you hear this psalm and read this psalm, and you see Jesus. But how does all that go together? And I think very clearly, in its original setting, it speaks of David, the king, and God's anointed king, and him dealing with some of the nations in rebellion against him. It then continued in the history of Israel to be used about the Davidic king, David's sons, and as they held the office God had given them. But then, of course, it is fulfilled in David's greater son, Jesus. It is in him that all these things come together. That's how the apostles pray this psalm in Acts 4. It's how it's taken up in the book of Revelation. It's how Jesus uses it at the end of Matthew 28. So with that in mind, let's hear the word of the Lord. And it's my practice, typically, to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So if you'd do that with me, here it's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us, you have preserved it for us, and we are able to have copies in our own language we can read. Thank you that we can gather around it this evening, and we pray, Lord, speak. Help us, your servants, to listen. It will not be worth our time simply for me to speak, but Lord, if you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, it will be well worth our time, and so we ask for it. Bless us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. Well, this is a glorious psalm, and yet, if you haven't read it recently, it's pretty severe. And in some places, that's what turns Christians away from some of the psalms. But probably here you wouldn't go that way. We wouldn't be probably tempted to think, as some do, maybe, that we're nicer than the psalms are. Maybe we're too nice to use them. But this is a powerful psalm. I should mention one other thing before we just kind of take it up, because there's this being poetry, there's so much to it, and we want to follow the flow of the psalm, but it's harder to do that in exactly the same way you would in Paul. And even in the 2 hours that Neil has told me I should take to preach, it would be difficult to cover everything. But there is a flow that you notice here. In the first three verses, there is this statement of the nations, the kings, and then the Lord's response in verses 4 to 6, God the Father. But then the person speaking shifts in 7 to 9. This is now the one who is the king, the one who has been appointed, the one who says that Yahweh said to me, you are my son. And of course, this is David and the Davidic king originally. This is the typical language to be used of a king that a God installed. But that's pointing forward to the one who truly is Son of God, Jesus, the fulfillment of this. And then there's the call in verses 10 to 12 back to those kings and those rulers. Well, again, can't say everything that's here, but let me try to make a few points here, 4 particularly. The first thing I want us to notice here, that the psalm shows us at its very outset, particularly these first 2 verses, is that the world seethes with rebellion against God and against his Christ. It's just seething. I like that picture with what's going on here, because they're raging, they're scheming, they're plotting there in verse 1. And the psalm begins with this reality and then marvels at it. This, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, the psalmist isn't surprised, and in fact, we should not be surprised. We should marvel at it and think, why on earth would you do this? But we should not be surprised about it. This is the reality of the world, the fallen world in which we live. The seed of the serpent rises up against the seed of the woman. It was true when the nations rose up against David, when they rose up against his descendants. It was true when a Pharaoh decided to try to destroy all the male children of Israel, and by having them thrown into the sea, only to have the later Pharaoh himself be the one who was drowned under the water. It has been true from the beginning, it continues to be true now, that the world is in rebellion against God and against his people. It was true when we get to Acts chapter 4, when the church has been birthed and the powers of the day in that region say to the apostles and the gathered church, you must speak no more in the name of this Christ. And they gather in a prayer meeting and they turn to this psalm to pray. It's true in our day when the powers or pressures of our culture begin to say to us, you can no longer affirm certain things. It's no longer appropriate for you to say that homosexuality is sinful. It's no longer appropriate for you to hold up this morality. As those pressures come upon us, we should not be surprised. In fact, if we are surprised by these things, our ignorance of the Word of God is exposed. Sometimes, for those of us who have grown up in the Scriptures and maybe been around these things for some time, when we see the moral drift of the culture around us, we may be surprised. We may end up being hand-wringers. You know, oh my, what's happening now? It used to be better, and this is so bad. Well, things are on a slide in our setting at this moment. But the reality of history is that it's done a little bit of this. And at every point across the timeline of history, the world, that is those who do not know Christ, have been in rebellion against God and against His Christ. This is nothing new. We inhabit the same reality that the apostles did and that everybody has since then. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So we shouldn't be surprised. We should marvel at it, as David does here, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. The fact of this opposition is just an essential element of the way the Bible teaches us to see the life, see the world, see life. Romans 3, when it mentions there's none who understands. Again, outside of the work of grace in our hearts, nobody understands what God's doing, and therefore we oppose it. Or 1 Corinthians 2, when he tells us that without the Spirit of God, we can't understand the things of God. Or 2 Corinthians 4, when it tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This opposition is basic. And we need to know it so that we're prepared to live in this world where God has put us. But let me make a second point. Not only is the world in such a rebellion, but notice in this text why the world rebels. The Bible can answer that question in a number of different ways. But in this text, why do these rulers take counsel and scheme? Well, notice it in verse 3. What they say is, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The world is seeking to throw off any restraint. These cords, these bonds. It's as if the kings here are saying, "How dare this God, how dare his king tell us what we can do and what we cannot do?" Doesn't that sound foreign? Never heard anybody say that in our setting today. No, this is the spirit of the age, because it has always been. The idea that autonomy, that if I can just make all my decisions for myself, that is freedom. This is a basic lie that's been around since the fall. And this is what is being said here. Let's be able to do our own thing. When I come to this text, I typically am reminded of when I was doing youth work. I was a student at Union before coming back to teach there, and I was working with some teenagers at a local church. And we'd seen a young man begin to come. His family didn't come. He had no background in the faith, but he came to faith, and it was exciting. He began to struggle with a number of things. And finally, one day, he was talking to me in the church, and he said, "I'm tired of people telling me what to do. I've had it. I'm going to go join the Marines." I thought for a minute as if I should maybe try to correct that, and I thought, no. Experience is the best teacher. You go, you do that, write me a note when you get there. But we know this. We know this because we hear people around us saying it so often, and we know this if we pay any attention to our own souls, because we hear it bubbling up from within us. We know how to mask it, typically, but it's there. This is what's going on. This is what chafes our culture today. That God has the gall to act like God and to command us and to say, "These things must be done, and these things must not be done, thus says the Lord. And there was no feedback card to send back on how we might want him to change those things. It's tricky sometimes to speak of this today, because we don't want legalism. But then sometimes, and not wanting that, we get the idea, or some people get the idea, to ever speak of rules as if that were itself legalism. But God gives us commands. You can call them commands, you can call them rules. And actually the psalmist is pretty excited about them. Psalm 119, the longest chapter, if you will, it's a psalm in the Bible, is this ecstatic praise to God for his commands, statutes, rules, all these different words used for God's word. Where we go wrong in that is where I begin to give you my opinions as laws. But where God speaks, his commandments are not burdensome, but they are life. So again, in Psalm 119, this is a particular way of translating it, but you end up with this statement. The psalmist says, "My heart runs in the path of your commands because you set my heart free." This is the freeing nature of what God tells us. It's not condemning, it is freeing. But we tend to see any restraint as something opposed to us. And of course, folks without Christ are going to see it that way. And we shouldn't be surprised. But while we're talking about us, along the way, just thinking about church life and noticing it, I've begun to refer to a certain idea as the great lie. That is, the great lie inside the church. There are plenty of them outside. But one of the great lies that comes into the church, that gets baptized and looks decent, and we know how to say it nicely, but this is stripping it away. It says something like this: God's ways are right and true. They're just no fun. Or put it this way: you can follow God's ways and trust him and get to go to heaven, or you can enjoy yourself and follow the devil, but you got to go to hell. So, hey, you want to come join us? I mean, you get to have the fun, but you got to go to hell, so you can be dull and go to heaven with us. Or it shows up in various statements. Again, these are dressed up more nicely. But various statements that say, go and enjoy yourself while you're young, and then come and follow the Lord. And yet, this is entirely antithetical to what the Scripture tells us. Psalm 19. No, I got the wrong reference there. But anyway, the Psalms, when it says that in God's presence is the fullness of joy. This is life. Or Jesus says, this is life. To know you, the one true God, and then the one that you have sent. This is real satisfaction. Newton, the hymn writer, said, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That line has meant a lot to me along the way. When I'm tempted to think otherwise, he captures this biblical truth. And it's the failure to understand that truth that leads the world to try to throw off the constraints of Christ. If God has redeemed us, we should be those who embrace the yoke of Christ. Spurgeon said it this way: to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this: do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? The world rebels against any restraint. Let us be the people of God who welcome that. And sometimes we can see God says to do this or not to do that, and I see the good that it brings, and so I follow it. But let us be those who walk by faith and not just by sight. And when we see the word of God speak, as best we understand it, it calls us to obey here. Let us obey, so that even if someone says, why would you do such a silly thing? And we have all we have is to say, because God speaks. But it looks like it's going to cause you trouble. I know. But I trust God. Isn't this what the Proverbs tell us? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that familiar text. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge Him, and then He directs our paths. So, we see that the world seethes with this rebellion against Christ. The world rebels because it hates constraint. But then let's notice God's response. In the next three verses, verses 4 to 6. We have to get to our scene again, remember? This is the kings and the rulers. This is all the assembled power of the day. This is not just some little group here, little group there. All the assembled power of the day has raised its fist against God and has said, "We will stop you." And what does God do? Well, He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know that. You expect that. I tried to get my boys to see this once when they were a bit younger, and we'd read Psalm 2, and I was trying to set this up and say, but look what's against God, and look how powerful they are. And do you think God might be worried? And they're like, "Well, no, of course not. He's God." Well, you're right. You're right. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And there's intentional poetic contrast here. It's the kings of the earth, but God is enthroned in heaven. The nations are in an uproar, and God is calm. They're seething, and God is laughing. God is in no way intimidated. He reminds them, "I have installed my king. You couldn't stop me before I did it. You can't stop me now that I've done it. And He will preserve despite all of your best efforts." This is good news for us. This is why in Acts chapter 4, the church in its first prayer meeting post being told it's going to go bad for you if you continue in this way, this proclamation, this preaching of Christ, which you've been told to do. They gather, they pray, they go directly to this psalm because it reminds them that even when all the powers oppose us and tell us no longer to follow Christ, that God reigns. None of these other people do. Our bosses will have authority over us, appropriately so, and they may call upon us to deny Christ by certain behavior or something like that, and we may then be required to oppose it, and they may have the opportunity, the wherewithal, to bring difficulty upon us. Government powers may have that opportunity for us as well. But no matter any of that, our God reigns. Christ has been established. And if we have bought into the narrative of the Bible, if the storyline of the Bible is the storyline of our lives, then we can know that the story is secure. We may be some of those who go down in a crash, but we know that Christ reigns. And if He reigns, then we will reign with Him. That's 2 Timothy as well. He will raise up all those who are His. It's this steadfast confidence which allows us, empowers us to persevere when everything seems to be against us. Do people at work perhaps mock your faith? Or maybe at school, now at summer, but at different times at school, maybe give you a hard time for not going along with other things that they're doing. Then we need to remember who our God is. His calmness. His statement that He has established His king, and that then He will terrify these who are in opposition to Him. Because then we're reminded, and then Romans comes to our minds, and then if God is for us, who can be against us? And then we're reminded that to fear in the face of opposition is to show that we do not really trust our victorious King. That's a hard word. It's hard to me. But it's a word I need to preach to myself from time to time. I like for things to go smoothly. Particularly, I like to know where it's going and where it came from. I like laid out clarity. And sometimes the Lord gives it to me, but oftentimes he does not. Because one reason, there may be a variety of them, but one reason why I like everything laid out is because I tend to trust me more than I trust God. And so we need this to show us and to challenge us to say, listen, when there is this opposition, if I really believe in this God I say I believe in, then I need not fear. He will deliver us. I keep alluding to 2 Timothy, and I wasn't even intending to tonight, but Paul at the end says, you know, as he's awaiting death, that the Lord has delivered him, and the Lord will deliver him out of all his trials. And as best we know, he goes and has his head cut off shortly thereafter. And so some critical scholars look at that and go, well, guess they missed it. They don't know what of they speak. Because Paul there wasn't saying, I will never die. He's saying, no matter what the worst is they can throw at me, the Lord will deliver me and take me home to his kingdom. And he can do that because he reigns. This can put steel in our spines. This can help us to persevere and to help one another persevere, to hold fast to one another, that we continue in the race. And the scriptures are full of these kind of statements. Like Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Why is it a strong tower? Because he reigns in this way. Or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I've got several other here. These kind of statements that are calling us to base our security, base our faith, not in ourselves, but in this great and glorious God. So the people of God have taken this prayer in Acts 4 when they had this kind of opposition. We need to do the same. It's helpful to me to think about how this has happened in history as well. I mentioned Pharaoh. We can think of Rome. Eventually, the Roman Empire begins to set up its emperor's god and to persecute Christians. And so along the way, we have an emperor named Diocletian who set up two different monuments. I'll just read you the inscription on one of them. One of them said this. It's in Spain. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti. You're important if you have a lot of names. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. That's his glory, that he extinguished the name of Christians. And yet, we know well the name of Christians, and I think all of us would need to get out Wikipedia to remember exactly who is Diocletian. Again and again, the world rises up and claims to have destroyed, and yet God and his people remain. Again, a lot of fun examples of this. I'll just mention one other. Voltaire, the writer who mocked the faith and said, the Bible is passé, it's going to die out. Before long, there'll be no more use for the Bible. He's now dead. And last I saw this comment, and something may have changed, but last I knew, his old home had been purchased by a Bible society and was being used as a warehouse to hold Bibles from whence they were shipped around the world. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. We need to know that our God reigns. Now, in the midst of that, though, he does say he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. When you get down to verse 9, the Messiah then is going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Strong statements about the wrath of God. The full, hot fury of God's wrath. And you know, the scripture doesn't back down from this. How does this help us? It's important for us is not merely academic. It's not abstract. It's very practically important that we contemplate the immensity of God's wrath against sin. It's so important for us in a number of ways. One of them is the scriptures will tell us, or have quoting the Lord saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. The scripture teaches us not to seek our own revenge. Well, how can we let go? That's hard to let go. Oh, it's easy when it's, you know, a slight thing. But when it's deep, that's hard. And one of the ways the scriptures will teach us to let go of those things, when justice doesn't come, and far too often in our fallen world it does not come, when we recognize the reality of God's wrath, then we can let these things go. Because we realize that God will deal with everything. He will deal with it far more thoroughly than we or any human could. And in fact, then, that will allow us to give up our vengeance. It will allow us to forgive. And then it can move us towards compassion and pity. How is it that the believers across the ages have prayed for, have forgiven, have been gracious to those who have persecuted them so severely? It is because they reckon with what these people face. And when you think about God's wrath, you can feel sorry for the person who persecutes you. Because nobody messes with God's people. And then that will move us to evangelism. This pity for those who are still storing up God's wrath against them, as we all were, is one of the things that moves us to evangelism. And there's more in this text, but I want to move to my last point in these last three verses, which is simply evangelism. This great psalm closes with an evangelistic call. Because he said, there are these people plotting against God. They're angry. They're going to try to overthrow God. God's not worried about it. He's laughing. In fact, he dispatches his son to say, destroy all opposition. But it does not close with verse 9. It does not close with dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It includes that, and that will happen. But as soon as that is stated, then the Lord speaks to those in rebellion. And he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. You have heard, he just said. You heard, I was eavesdropping on your plans. I know all your schemes to overthrow my king. It's not going to work. And I have empowered him now to crush you. So, be smart. Change your ways. Be warned. Serve Yahweh. And kiss the sun. This fits, again, this ancient Near Eastern context particularly. It does ours too. But it's this picture of rebellion. As if there were people plotting in this room. They're going to overthrow the king. And all of a sudden the king and his troops come right in the room and surround them. And the king, who everybody expects now just to kill them all, says, kiss the sun. The picture is kneeling before him. We might think it because most of our pictures come from the medieval setting or whatever. Kneel and kiss the ring or something like that. That's the picture, though. You have been in rebellion. But it is as if the psalmist says, why would you die? Because all those who continue in their opposition against God will be destroyed. This is a powerful evangelistic plea. And it's helpful to us because it is proper biblical evangelism. It isn't the watered-down, namby-pamby thing that sometimes passes for it. There is no picture here of saying, well, I mean, come on, man. I mean, God's done so much for you, and he's tried real hard, and he's going to hurt his feelings. He feels real bad for you. Would you give God a chance? Now, this is very clear. He needs not your chance. But he graciously gives you his opportunity. He was doing fine at the beginning of this psalm. He will be doing fine at the end. He rules, he reigns. He needs nothing. He could in his justice destroy us all, but he has not done so. And if we believers are those who recognize that and recognize that we were by nature children of wrath, if we can hear our voice back in those first three voices as verses as we should, and recognize that though we deserve the full hot fury of God's wrath for an eternity in hell, nonetheless he redeemed us, how can we not then be people who echo verses 10 to 12 and say to others in rebellion, be wise, be warned, kiss the Son? John Angel James, in his book on pastoral ministry, uses this kind of image, and I've adapted it somewhat, but I think the picture here of evangelism is of us going before a conquering army. This is what this is. And we're going ahead of it. It says the armies have landed on the beachhead. They're coming forward. They're wiping out all opposition. And we've been sent ahead as a herald, as an ambassador. And we are saying, listen, the Son has come. He is taking down all opposition. Because everyone has been called to submit to him. You're still in opposition. And I'm telling you, if you keep your weapons when he gets here, you have no chance. So I plead with you, lay down your weapons. It is your only chance. And yet some will say back to us, more or less, no, it's my only chance. I can't trust him. Maybe I'll die with my weapons, but if I lay it down, he may still be mean to me. And that's one of the reasons why he sends us out as ambassadors to say, no, I can tell you, I had my weapons against him. I stood exactly where you stand. I do not come from some other setting to say, oh, how silly you, I've never done this. No, I was there. My weapons were thrown down right back there, and he has taken me in. He has adopted me. I am now his child. And the same is true, or can be true for you, but you must throw down your weapons. This is biblical evangelism. This is what we see here in this psalm. This is why it's appropriate for him to say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. To say his wrath is quickly kindled doesn't mean, as we might see amongst humans, that he just flies off the handle from time to time, but that we dare not delay. That we all have stored up, in Romans language, plenty of wrath for us, and we dare not toy with it. We dare not waste time. And perishing is the reality for all those who stand against him. But it is interesting that the psalm then, with that call saying, don't toy with this, trust him, it closes with that good word, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you will throw down your weapons, if you will take refuge in him, you will be blessed. Derek Kidner, commenting on this psalm, said, when he comes, there will be no refuge from him, but there will be refuge in him. I don't know any of you except really Neil. I've got to know your pastor a little bit. So I don't know where you are this evening. It may be some, maybe some children, some others, have never repented and believed. And this call goes out to you. Be wise. Be warned. Kiss the Son. Repent and believe. Then believers, oh, ponder for a moment the blessedness of finding refuge in him. We were among those shaking our fist at the Almighty. We should have been broken. We should have been shattered by his rod of iron. But instead, the Son himself was broken for us that we might be made his children. We are now covered from his wrath, protected, beloved. His awesome power is now wielded in our defense rather than in our judgment. Blessed indeed. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that though we were rebels against you and worthy of all your wrath, you, because of your great love which you had toward us, have made us alive in Christ Jesus. You have seated us in the heavenly places. Lord, for people like me who have been in church for a long time and all the blessing that is, oh God, you know how easy it is to take that truth for granted. So I pray you might stir up our hearts afresh with wonderment and amazement at your grace. And may that spill over with a yearning for other people to know you. Do your work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.